Well, for farmers as well as for recreational gardeners, there's nothing that may be more discouraging or more disheartening than to have your crops and your plants get off to a good, strong, solid start, to have them looking healthy and vibrant and green and alive and luscious and promising in every way, and to then have them attacked and destroyed by pests of one kind or another. Insects, bugs of all sorts, cutworm, fruit flies, or various forms of mildew or bottom rot on your tomatoes. Or then there are larger pests like deer and rabbit who come in and just chomp your plants to bits. As a people who lived off the land, the nation of Israel knew the perils posed by these pesky pests all too well. And throughout Israel's history, we find many references to crop failures, things that occur because of the devastating destruction that results from either disease or drought or devouring insects. And as we've been seeing throughout this year, there's much for us to learn from Scripture's examples that drive us back to the land of agriculture, and even to learn things from, or learn lessons from things that we don't like in life, things that can be discouraging or disappointing, and at times just downright depressing. This morning, we're going to stand side by side with Solomon once again, and we're going to stand with the people of Israel at what is one of the most glorious moments in all of Old Testament history. It is the dedication of their temple in Jerusalem. And as we do so, we're going to listen in on Solomon as he prays to God on behalf of the nation that God has appointed Solomon to lead. And believe it or not, at this moment of joy-filled celebration, the threat posed by these sorts of pesky pests is one of several concerns that Solomon brings before the Lord in prayer. And as the Lord responds to Solomon, God picks up on the heartbeat of this concern, and he issues a most tremendous promise to his people. So I want you to have your Bibles open, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to start reading Solomon's prayer in verse 14. We're going to read an extended portion of it, but by no means are we going to read all of it. It is a long prayer, but I want you to get a feel and a flavor for what Solomon offers up before the Lord at this tremendous moment. So, 2 Chronicles 6, beginning verse 14, let's give our attention to the living Word of God. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. This is God's living word for us today. And obviously there is a lot here. There is far more here than we can even give a passing glance at this morning, and certainly cannot give it all adequate attention. Maybe there's a lifetime of study in these verses. But perhaps, as you listen to this portion of Solomon's prayer, you notice that there was a pattern to the lengthy litany of prayer requests that Solomon makes as he asks God over and over again to hear from heaven, to forgive the sins of his servants, and to heal and restore them. Verse 22, if a man sins against his neighbor. Verse 24, if Israel is defeated before her enemies because they have sinned against you. Verse 26, when there is drought because the people sin against you. Verse 28, if there is a famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, caterpillar, enemy attacks, plague, sickness, or whatever else, please hear from heaven and forgive our sin. As Solomon continues praying, Solomon will hold tight to this pattern. If we do this, and calamity comes as a consequence, and if we repent, then please hear from heaven and heal and restore. Now, although it is not always the case that we can draw a direct line, or not even that we should draw a line between adversity when it comes into our lives and some particular sin, there's no getting around the fact that in this prayer, Solomon anticipates the way that God can and does use adversity to accomplish his purposes. God does allow enemies to triumph. That's what it says. God does indeed send pesky pests to damage crops. God ordains drought. God ordains famine in order to help remind people of their need for him, how vastly different God is from people. God uses these things often to call us to repentance and to prayer, or to redirect his people's attention and their affections. But no matter what the precipitating cause may be, the presence of pesky pests in our lives can always serve as a call to prayer and a means through which our love and our devotion for God may be increased, and our faith can be strengthened, and we can be built up in the faith. Reminding himself and his people of the vast difference, the distinction there is between God and people, that is a dominant theme at the beginning of Solomon's prayer. You see it in verse 14, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. Verse 18, will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. God is not like us. And how easy it is to forget that sometimes. How tempting it is to whittle God down to a manageable size, to invent a pocket-sized God that we can just put in the back pocket and pull out whenever we want to or think we need him. But that's not God. That's not God. God is not like us. God is majestic. People are lowly. God is worthy. People are unworthy. God is faithful to keep his covenant promises, but people, God's people, break their promises to God in so many different ways. God is pure and holy, but people are polluted and sinful. And I hope that even though Solomon prays this prayer 2.5 millennia ago, you can still hear the unmistakable tone of awe and wonder in his voice as you read this. Do you feel the joy and the thanksgiving that Solomon expresses in verse 18 for the way the Lord keeps on fulfilling the promises that he made to his father David? You spoke with your mouth, Solomon says, and now your hand has fulfilled it on this very day. Even though God's people can and do go off course in so many different ways, God is faithful to his promises. He is forgiving of his people's sin, and he is full of steadfast love for all those who will turn back to him, all those who will serve him, all those who will walk wholeheartedly in his way. Now, Solomon at this moment, he has enough awareness of Israel's past history, and he has enough wisdom to foresee and to pray about the possible pitfalls that loom ahead. And as he's looking down the tunnel of time, Solomon just lists off this whole catalog of ways that God's people can, will, and do go off the rails. We hardly need a list to remind us of the deceptive and desperately wicked ways that our hearts work. But Solomon does go ahead. He makes a stab at least trying to cover the big categories and cover all his bases. And the way that Solomon prays in such very concrete, specific terms is such a reminder to us that our prayers, they need to be serious and they need to be specific. It's not just a matter of praying, "Oh God, forgive all my sins. Amen. Thank you." Or, "Oh God, please bless all the missionaries in the world." Yes. No, we need to have invested time and effort and careful thought and attention to what we bring to the Lord in prayer. You read any of the prayers by the great men and women of faith that God preserves for us in his word, and you note how very specific, how very rich they are, filled with all sorts of very specific and often very detailed requests. You read through prayers like Moses or Hannah or Deborah or David or Daniel, Nehemiah or Paul, and you see how they, like Solomon, they spell out their petitions in such very careful, precise, practical ways. And even though Solomon at this moment is praying on behalf of his entire nation, he wants us to know that his model of praying is something that we need to personalize. We have to take this into ourselves and we have to put it into practice. Look at verse 29. "Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow." Wow. That's such a reminder. We all have something, don't we? Everybody has something. Everybody has their own issues to deal with or to contend with, don't they? Each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow. And God knows exactly what he needs to do in your life to get your attention. Sometimes God may use some form of calamity. Sometimes he may use some kind of threat. But God knows that what touches you, it may not touch the person who's sitting right next to you in the same way. It may leave that person completely untouched. So when God deems it necessary, God chooses the specific type of affliction that he knows is going to get your attention. He knows what's going to drive you to your knees and to declare your dependence upon him. So again, please be reminded that that may not be related to a specific sin. It may be, but it may not be. But think about Job. Job suffered all kinds of pain and loss and affliction and trial and temptation, not because of anything that he did that was wrong, but as a means for God to manifest his glory and for God to use and to work in Job's life to show that he is faithful, that he's a faithful God in the face of any kind of suffering. God is ultimately greater than any anguish or any burden that we will ever, ever face. But sometimes affliction is related to sin, and the presence of pesky pests in the garden of your life may just be God's means of bringing a life-robbing sin to your attention. Sometimes sin is so close to us that we just don't recognize it. We can't see it, like David, in the account of David and Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband. He lived with that for close to a year and never really dealt with it until it was brought face to face to his attention. People who are around us, they may see our sin all too well. I mean, they know what's wrong with you. I mean, if you want a sobering moment, if you're married, just sit down and ask your spouse, what's wrong with me? Or what's sinful in my life? Don't ask what's wrong with me. And I say, sit down. You really do need to sit down if you're going to have that kind of a conversation. But we all have blind spots. We all have things we don't see, or we may see it, and we'll just simply blow it off and say, well, that's just the way I am. But your loving Heavenly Father loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. Think of how you could be, right? Think of what you could be if you'd grab hold of Christ. So just as Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there are times when God uses some disease, some illness, some loss, some plague, some blight, some financial failure, some calamity, whatever it may be, to get your attention, to redirect and to refocus your attention and your affections. So I ask you today, you may be here today feeling defeated by the enemy. You may be feeling like there's dryness inside of you, a drought in your spirit. You may be diseased in your mind or in your heart. Or you may be fighting battles with our enemy as you try to follow Christ. What are you to do in such moments? What are you to do? What should you do when the Holy Spirit impresses upon you that God is using some form of affliction, some sort of pesky pest in your life to bring something to your attention, something that needs cleansing, something that needs healing? Well, Solomon's prayer provides a perfect pattern as it points out the need that each of us has on an ongoing daily basis for confession and repentance. And I want to talk about those two things for just a moment, because they're not the same thing. Sometimes we might read those words and think they're just synonyms for each other, but they're not. They're not at all the same thing. Confession means that at its heart, saying the same thing that God says about your sin, agreeing with God about your sin. God, I recognize I am not like you. And in spite of all your mercy and your grace and your favor towards me, I've crossed a line. I have violated your law. You come at this moment to be like the prodigal son who comes to his senses and says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Confession and repentance have to go hand in hand. And Solomon's prayer really shows us how these two things work together, because confession leads to repentance. True confession shows itself in repentance. So let's talk about repentance. Repentance, we often say repentance is turning the other way. It's doing a 180 in your life. You're going one way and you're going another way. That certainly is true, but it's only partially true. Because as much as repentance results in a change of behavior, a change of direction, a change of feelings in your life, true repentance must be motivated by a change in your heart first. Repentance is an inward change in the heart that leads to an outward change in how you live. Yes, that outward change is so important, but your outward change has to come as a result of a genuine inward change, something going on the inside of you. If you find that you are someone who continues to confess the same sin over and over and over again, and I'd say, who doesn't? Right? Who doesn't? If you find yourself doing that, there's a better than good chance that you have not really repented of your sin. You really like your sin. You don't actually want to forsake it. You don't want to leave it behind. You don't want to go in a new direction. But confession, true confession, leads to true repentance. They don't lead us to perfection. Don't get me wrong about that. But they do cause us to come running to the throne of God's grace to find the mercy and the persevering grace God provides for us so that we can pursue the holy lifestyle that God calls us to and makes it possible for us to live by putting His Holy Spirit inside of us. I think prayers of confession and repentance are just like divine pesticide. When applied according to our manufacturer's specification, confession and repentance, they are toxic. They're toxic to blight and mildew and locust and caterpillar and all the other pesky pests of sin that invade and infect your life, such as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, Scripture says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, quarreling, jealousy, hostility, gossip, conceit, disorder. That's just to name a few things on the lists we're given in the New Testament. Put on that pesticide. Use that divine pesticide, confession and repentance. Get clean with God. Get right with God. Solomon's prayer goes on further than where we stopped reading. And it certainly would be well worth your time and attention when you go home this afternoon to open back up to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and read and reflect on the rest of that prayer this afternoon. But for the moment, I want to fast forward with you past the prayer's conclusion and briefly consider with you the amazing promise that God makes in response to what Solomon prays. If you still have your Bible open, and I hope you do, you can just look down or over a couple of pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God makes two statements here. He makes a statement about himself, and he also makes a promise to God's people. Notice first what God says about himself as he speaks to Solomon. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, what happens? And when it happens by God's decree. God identifies himself as the cause of these calamities. For his own sovereign purposes, God arranges these things at his own time, just as he wills. God ordains any of these afflictions, these pests, these pestilences for his glory and for the good of his people. God uses whatever means it takes to get the attention of his people so that they will turn around, get back in line, and be back in the place where they can benefit from all the blessing and all the favor that the Lord wants to pour out on them. That's what God's saying about himself here, but he also makes this amazing promise in verse 14, which I trust many of you are familiar with. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's become what I call a greeting card verse. It's a verse that's become the fodder for all kinds of Christian-themed merchandise and songs, and we need to take just a moment to look at this verse in its context and understand who this verse is directly directed to and exactly what it is that God is promising as he speaks this word to Solomon. So look at verse 14. Who's it addressed to? If my people. Now God selected the nation of Israel to be his special people, a special nation among all the nations of the world. And God chose Israel to be the conduit through which he would funnel all of his blessings to the other nation as he fulfills his promises to send his son, the Messiah, into the world to deal with sin and death. God selects Israel not as an end in itself, but as a means to God's end. And as the means to God's end, God does whatever it takes to keep bringing Israel back, to keep his special people focused on him despite their massive defection, despite their flagrant idolatry, despite their insurrection, despite their rebellion. If my people, who are called by my name, God's people are known by God's name. God's people are God's representatives, God's ambassadors in the world. So read this text and be sure to see that in the text. If my people go off the rails, not those people out there, those people in Washington, not those abortionists, not those people who are fighting against the definition of marriage, not those people who are oppressing the poor, but if my people go off the rails, if my people reject and rebel against me, if my people, when they come to their senses, when they humble themselves, if they confess their sin, if they repent by turning from their wicked ways, then count on it. Take this to the bank. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. When God delivers this promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he delivers it to the nation of Israel. So in terms of being a national promise, it belongs exclusively to the nation of Israel. But anyone who belongs to God's family through faith in Jesus is, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, a fellow heir, a partaker of God's promises through the gospel. If you are in Christ, this promise belongs to you. If my people, when you go off the rails, when you reject and rebel against God, when you come to your senses, when you humble yourself, when you confess your sin, when you repent and turn from your wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven. God will forgive your sin. God will heal the land of your life by returning and restoring you to a place where you can benefit from all the blessing, all the favor that he wants to pour out on you. As we move forward into a week in which we will rightfully celebrate and thank God for our nation's heritage, it is so incumbent upon us, we who have inherited these rich promises, to submit our lives to God's scrutiny and, like Solomon, pray about our own sin and pray about our own needs before we can turn our attention and begin to pray on behalf of our nation and her needs, which we absolutely should and must do. God wants all people everywhere to pray for those who have been put in authority. But it is incumbent upon us to ask God to pour out a spirit of confession and repentance on our own hearts before we can even begin to pray to him on behalf of our nation and its leaders. It is incumbent upon us to ask God for such a movement of his Holy Spirit that he will open our blind eyes, that he will soften our hardened hearts before we can ask the Spirit to plant the life-giving gift of living faith in our living Savior in the lives of our neighbors and our fellow country people. If you are in Christ, these promises belong to you. That is so fantastic. I hope you recognize what a treasure house you're given in these few words, but how are you going to claim them? How are you going to apply them? What are you going to do with these words in these days? How are you going to apply these promises in your life as you seek to be a blessing and a minister to those who are around you? Let's pray about that. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made a way, and that way is Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which people may be saved. Thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts to that truth. Thank you for calling us into your family. Lord, we confess today that all too many times we take that for granted. We take it casually. We forget what a privilege it is. We forget how rich the promises are that we have been given in Christ. We don't take advantage of them. We don't use them. We don't claim them. God, that is to our shame. And we confess that today. We ask that you would help us to turn. Lord, that you'd work in our hearts so that it wouldn't be that way. That we would come more deliberately, intentionally, more specifically, more seriously to you in prayer about our own lives. The life of the ministry we share together is the cell in the body of Christ. That we would pray then as you would lead us, Lord, on behalf of those who lead within our nation and in our communities. God, we need leaders who will fear you and who will follow you. But God, we recognize that that can't happen without your Spirit. We can't force that. We can't manufacture or manipulate that to happen. That can only come through you. And Lord, the only true witness we can give is a transformed life, a life that is so distinctly different from the lives of those who surround us. And so make our lives different, Lord. Make the aroma of Christ to rise up from us, to continue to touch and to affect and even infect the people around us. Lord, help us. Help us to know if we humble ourselves, confess our sin, you will hear from heaven. You will forgive us. You will heal our land. Lord, we claim that. We thank you for it. Pray that we'd hold one another to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and